All right, guys, we're going to go ahead and get started this morning. I know we had our pancake breakfast this morning. I think there's still a group of them in there, but we'll go ahead and get started. We're going to begin our time in Psalm 105 this morning. And so as people are coming in, if you're able to this morning, could you stand with us? Psalm 105, the subtitle in the ESV is this: Tell of All His Wondrous Works. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 4 together. This is our call to worship today. Would you read this with me? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing praises to Him. Tell of all His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Would you pray with me today? Lord, we come to You. Lord, we come before Your throne. Lord, knowing that You are the God who is able and strong. Lord, You are the God who makes His presence known to His people. So, Lord, I pray that You would make Your presence known to us today. Lord, in the midst of life, Lord, in the midst of things that are out of our control, Lord, what a comforting thought, what a comforting reality to know that You are in control. And so, Lord, this morning, we look back upon this week, and we just want to say thank You. Lord, we join with creation. Lord, we join with creation in singing praise to You. Lord, crying out to You, Lord, for all of Your wondrous deeds toward man. Lord, I ask that You would flood our hearts with the realization of who You are. Lord, flood our hearts with the realization of what You have delivered us from today. Lord, thank You for the honor and the privilege of worshiping You, of meeting with Your people today. Lord, meet us here. Lord, do a work in this place, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing us out together, all creatures of our God and King. Thank you. Jesus, our hope. What is our hope in life and death? Sing this together.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand. What comes apart from His command, and what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand.
Oh, sing,
oh, sing.
First verse again. What is our hope?
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days when fears arise. Apart from His command, And what will keep us to the end? The love of Christ in which we stand.
What will keep us to the end? The love of Christ. Church, even though we know that to be true, it doesn't change the fact of the way that our emotions, the way that we feel sometimes. David was no exception to that in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 13, David expresses feelings of being alone. He expresses feelings of abandonment by the Lord. But even then he wrestles with what he feels in his heart, but also what he knows to be true about the Lord. It says this in Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I had trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. Lord, this morning, Lord, regardless of, Lord, what our emotions may be telling us or what our mind may be telling us, Lord, we make the decision, the choice today to trust in your steadfast love. Lord, that instead of our heart dwelling upon the things that are burdensome, Lord, that our heart chooses to rejoice in the salvation that we have in you. Lord, in the reality, Lord, that we are not abandoned, that we are not alone. Lord, that you are with us, that your presence has never left us. Lord, that you have always been with us, and what you say in Scripture, that you will be with us always. And so, Lord, we sing that today, the reality that you are good, that you are constant. Thank you for being with us, Lord.
Forsake me, not for a moment. Did you
will never leave us, Lord. You are constant, Lord. You're constant, Lord. You are faithful to me. Sing that. You are faithful to me. Yes, you are. You are faithful to me. You are faithful to me. The nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall.
Though the nations rage, kingdoms rise and fall, there is still one King reigning over all. So I will not fear, for this truth that my God is the Ancient of Days. None above him, none before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever trust in his name, for my God is the Ancient of Days. Though the dread of night overwhelms my soul, he is here with me. I am not
Let's sing that chorus one more time.
Not above him, not before him, all of time in his hands. For his throne it shall remain and ever stand. All the power, all the glory, I will trust in his name. For my God is the Ancient of Days. For my God is the Ancient of Days.
There's none like you, Jesus. None in heaven or on earth. There's none like you. Thank you for drawing near to us in this moment. I pray that your Spirit would speak clearly, Lord, and that we would hear and that we would obey, and that we would find our deepest soul satisfaction in you. Thank you, Jesus. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. Church, you can be seated.
Good morning. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Esther chapter 5. It shows up in different forms in different people, and it's shown up throughout history. In about 1912, the builders or the company that built the Titanic called it the unsinkable ship. And I'll tell you, after hearing that, the last place on earth I would want to be is on the unsinkable ship crossing the ocean. It showed up in 2008 at an Eagles-Cowboys game when Donovan McNabb, yes, Donovan McNabb was a quarterback for the Eagles, threw over the Cowboys defenders to DeSean Jackson, number 10. He catches the ball at the 5-yard line, like a 65-yard pass. All that's left is to trot into the end zone. And you think they just scored a touchdown. Certainly DeSean Jackson thought he just scored a touchdown. The Cowboys challenged the play. DeSean Jackson celebrated a bit too early, threw the ball behind him before it broke the plane, and his team did not score. We could give countless examples. Those are two of the prominent ones. It shows up in our lives every day, and it's pride. And what I'd like to ask is that you would pray for your pastor as I preach about pride and humility this morning. Haman is eaten up with pride. And it is this man's pride that drives forward the story in Esther chapters 5 and 6. And therefore, as we study Esther 5:9 through 6:14 today, we're going to study it as almost a case study in pride and the need for humility. So if you would stand with me and let's read Esther chapter 5, verse 9 through 6, 14. And then as I pray, would you just say a prayer for me that what I speak from the Lord's word would be clear, that it would be impactful, and that he would get the glory and that I would not. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, Haman had just entered the court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and let the horse, or the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose crown a royal head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Let's pray. Father, you are awesome in wonderful deeds. You are wonderful. You are amazing. You are glorious beyond our ability to comprehend. You are creative in the way that you deliver their people, even when they don't know they need deliverance. God, thank you for this word. Please use it in our hearts. Please help us to rejoice in you. Help us to glorify your name. Strengthen us. Give us what we need today. And guard my heart as I preach about a besetting sin of mine. God, forgive me, cleanse me, purify my heart and my intentions and my motives, and let me preach that you might get the glory and that your name might be exalted in all the earth. And God, we pray that your glory would cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. Just a handful of statements as we walk through this text. First of all, in verse 9, pride kindles anger. Pride kindles anger. Haman's joy, he goes out joyful and glad of heart as he leaves the feast that night, that evening. But it only lasts from the palace to the gate. Mordecai proves to be the fly in the ointment, as it were. His joy is quickly turned to wrath as he sees Mordecai sitting at the king's gate, not standing in honor of him, not bowing down to him, not trembling before all of his importance and splendor and honor and glory that the king has given him. Nothing. He gets nothing from Mordecai, and it spoils his joy. If your joy is this easily spoiled, it is probably pointing to an idol in your life. Haman is almost childish in his temper tantrum here. Look how dramatic he gets. If you just let your eyes fall down to verse 13, look how dramatic. This is like six-year-old level dramatic. And if you're a six-year-old and you're understanding what I'm saying, I'm not really bagging on you right now. I just need you to understand that sometimes we can be dramatic about things, and Haman is a grown man who is acting like a child when he says, all of this is worth nothing to me as long as he's sitting there in the gate not doing what I want him to do. As long as I'm not getting my way. It's like petulant and childish temper tantrum that he throws in verse 9. If the source of your happiness is getting your way, it's time for a heart check. Christian joy is more durable than this. And precisely because his joy runs out so quickly, we find that his joy is not in God, but in getting his way. And when he doesn't get his way, his joy turns to wrath on a dime. Football season starts next Saturday. I mean, I know. It's been happening for 2 weeks, but like, come on. SEC football starts, next week. And that means football season really starts next week. So let's be clear. If you pull for an ACC team, I'm terribly sorry that you pull for an ACC team. If the loss of your team, of your preferred team, ruins your weekend, it may be time for a heart check. If your joy rests upon the athletic prowess of 18 to 22-year-olds that you've never met, that you don't know, then maybe it's time for a heart check. Parents, if the source of your joy is perfectly obedient kids the first time, with a happy heart, without delay, and your joy turns to wrath when they would dare transgress you, it might be time for a heart check. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't require obedience from your kids. I'm saying if the disobedience that you know is going to happen happens and your joy turns to wrath that quickly, there may be some issue in your heart that the Lord is pointing out to you. So why don't you take that to him before you go for discipline with your child? Pride will kindle anger. That's how we know that there's pride present. It's when our anger is kindled. Often, that's how we know. But that's not all. Pride prompts boasting. Look at verses 10 through 12. His knee-jerk reaction is to restrain himself. It's with much effort that he restrains himself from lashing out in that moment at Mordecai. He goes home with a wounded ego and in a sour mood, and he needs reassurance for himself. And so what is the remedy when his heart is disappointed and he hasn't gotten his way? What is his answer? I'm going to gather all my yes people around me, and we're just going to talk about me for a little bit. Right? Isn't there like a Toby Keith song? Want to talk about me, talk about I, talk about number one. He's going to talk about himself for just a minute. And the way that he talks about himself is to recount the splendor and glory and magnificence and importance of Haman. And one of the commentators points out that the order in which he talks about these things probably indicates what is nearest to his heart. So look what he says first. Verse 11, recounted to them the splendor of his riches. And what comes next? The number of his sons. So we have priority problems here, right? But the greatest priority problem is that he is number one, that he is first. His pride and joy, indeed, his very identity, his pride, his joy, his identity, those things are wrapped up in personal glory. So there's an idol that's going on in Haman's heart. It's probably him. He thinks that he should be God. He desperately wants public praise and acclaim. And I just want to say again, I'm going to try to point a lot of these back to our own hearts here. What you reassure yourself with when you're disappointed, what you turn to when things don't go your way, is probably your idol, or very near your idol. It's what you worship, right? Your coping mechanism when things don't go well is what you truly worship, what your heart wants most. So if things don't go your way and you in that moment think, well, at least I have a fat bank account, right? Who in here has one of those? But I'm just saying, like, if that's your thought, then maybe, just maybe, you're trusting in that for your satisfaction and happiness. And in that moment, maybe, just maybe, it's really important for you to repent and turn to the Lord and say, Lord, things aren't going my way. Help me be okay with this. Help me rest in you. What you reassure yourself with when you're disappointed points to what you worship. 13 and 14, pride causes greed and violence. Greed is an intense hunger for more. And it arises out of a discontentment with what you have. Right? Pride will lead you to discontentment. Discontentment leads you to want more. And that wanting more has a name, and it's greed. In this instance, it isn't enough for Haman that he has vast riches, 10 sons, a loyal wife and friends, the preeminent place in the kingdom besides the king itself, himself, a decree that everybody who sees him is supposed to lay down on their face before him, and a royal decree that the nation of the one man who didn't bow down is going to be slaughtered. That's not enough. He's got to have more. All that he has is worth nothing to him as long as this one man lives and sits and doesn't bow down. And by the way, that same greed that arose out of pride is what inclined his heart toward genocide, to settle a personal score between him and another man when his glory was offended. It wasn't enough to make Mordecai pay. The whole nation of Mordecai had to pay. And it's not enough that they're about to pay. Mordecai needs to pay now. I want more. There is greed present here. All he can focus on, this is a monomaniacal to the point of insanity, monomaniacal focus on the one thing that would make his life better. The one thing prohibiting his happiness, the one thing he doesn't have, as long as Mordecai is alive, there's a threat to my personal glory and it can't stand. He needs more. This is a temptation as old as the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Because if you read the account, and we'll read this next year together as a church, when you read that account, what you find is God gave everything to Adam and Eve. Best of all, Himself to Adam and Eve. With one thing in all creation that was not theirs for the taking. One thing. And Satan's strategy was to come in and point out that one thing and conclude God must not care about your happiness. He must not love you. He's just afraid that if you take of that, you're going to become like Him. And the reality was they were already like Him. And that in eating, they actually became less like Him. It's never enough. Enough will never be enough to those who have greed in their hearts. What's the one thing that would make your life better? What's that one thing that you just feel like, I can't deal without this. I have to have this. Or if I could just have this. Or I'm afraid of losing this. You may have identified. You may have identified an idol there. It's not just greed though. Pride will also cause violence. That greed ends up driving him to violence and murderous intent. Ian Duguid says that rather than address his idol and tell him, hey, take a beat, calm down, like think it over, sleep it off, what they say is, oh, there's one roadblock to your happiness? Mow it down. Build a gallows. And this will matter later, but it says gallows. The literal Hebrew word is tree. And so some people think it was like this ridiculously tall gallows that he would be hanged on like a noose. Some people think it was a stake, like this ridiculously tall stake, upon which he would just be thrown and impaled. We don't know exactly what it was. If you look at your footnote, if you're in the ESV, you'll see there for gallows in verse 14, wooden beam. It's the exact same word for tree in the Old Testament. The exact same word, tree. That's going to matter in just a minute. But what they do instead of addressing his idol is basically to feed his idol and say, well, just the pathway to joy for you, Haman, is to eliminate this roadblock to your happiness. Whatever it is that's making you unhappy, just get rid of it. And that it happens to be a him who is made in the image of God. Just murder him. Speak to the king, have him hanged on the gallows, and then, what do they say? Go joyfully with the king to the feast. Pride will lead to violence. If it goes unchecked, it will. So Mordecai builds the gallows. And then you move to chapter 6, and what you find is that pride induces presumption. In verses 1 through 9 of chapter 6. At this point, when you, like, I know that we just read the whole thing. Pretend we haven't, and you don't know what's about to happen. At this point in the text, your heart has to be saying, well, last week when we studied, like, things were looking really good for the people of God, but now things look really bad for Mordecai. Like, where is Mordecai's Esther? Esther won't even have heard of this, and Mordecai will already be dead. Nobody can step in. Who's going to save Mordecai from this danger that Mordecai doesn't even know about? This man in the midst, like just in one night, came up with this idea, somehow had it all built and was on his way to talk to the king about getting this done before lunch. There would be no way for Mordecai even to know until he was about to be thrown onto this stake or hanged from these gallows. Who's going to intervene? It's Ahasuerus. But not really, right? It's unknowingly Ahasuerus. There's this divine, silent, sovereign hand behind these events. And I want to get there, but I don't want to miss this. Let's talk through all of the coincidences just so that we're on the same page. On the same night that Haman is coming up with this plot, it just so happens that he can't sleep. A case of insomnia. And then, to remedy his insomnia, it just so happens that he asks for the Book of Memorable Deeds. And as the Book of Memorable Deeds is being read, it just so happens that they come to the memorable deed done by Mordecai, where he saved the king's life from certain death. And upon discovering that Mordecai has done this afresh. Now remember, in the text, this is like two chapters, separated by two chapters. This is like 5 or 6 years in between. Lots of things happened in the kingdom with the king in between. Like, just think of all that's happened in 2020, and then imagine, okay, you're the king. Think of all the things that would happen in 5 years. You are forgetful. This is why you write a book of memorable deeds. Right? And so it just so happens he realizes, I owe Mordecai one, a big one. And then it just so happens that as he wants to pay Mordecai back for his kindness, who comes to the court of the king's palace in the wee hours of the morning? It's Haman, to talk to the king about the same man with a very different intention for him. So, is it really Ahasuerus that's the foil of Haman's plot? No, it's God. These are not coincidences. God is silently, sovereignly undoing Haman and ruining his plot. And Joyce Baldwin points out that what makes verse 10 so ironic. You read verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have done, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai. What makes that so ironic is the predictability of the character and his pride and his presumption in verse 6. Right? So you read verse 6. When Haman comes in, the king gets to speak first. He says, what should I do to the man the king delights to honor? And what is Haman's presumptuous, prideful response? Well, who would the king want to honor more than this guy? He seriously can't think of any other person in the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia that the king might want to honor more than himself. That is the height of presumption. And what he says, because we have verse 6, this is amazing, because we have verse 6, how we can hear the rest of what he says is, this is what I want most. This is my deepest desire, because I think I'm getting this, so I'm going to ask for something huge. Like, everything except being king, I'm going to ask for. A robe the king has worn, the horse the king has ridden on, the royal crown on the head of the horse. That's what I'm going to ask for. I want public praise and honor from the king. This is his deepest desire on display, because we know in verse 6 he thinks it's coming to him. Haman's prideful presumption drives the narrative forward. And it's that pride that makes verses 10 and 11 all the harder to swallow for him. Because not only is Haman not getting what he most wants, that would be bad enough to say all of that and then find out, oh wait, that's not me that's getting those things. Not only is it that, but all of that that he wants most is going to the enemy, the very person that he wanted to kill, and that would be bad enough. But Haman has to be the one to give that public honor and acclaim to Mordecai. Joyce Baldwin, a commentator, says, citizens like of Susa, citizens who watched the parade through the city square could appreciate the irony and marvel at the incongruity. The words Haman had to proclaim must have been gravel in his mouth. What you witness is this great reversal of fortunes for the people of God, or for one of the people of God, that is going to serve as this microcosm, this small picture of the greater deliverance that is coming for the people of God within this book. God is exalting the humble, and he is humbling the exalted at the same time, all by himself, without any help from the human characters. And if there is any help from the human characters, it's that he's allowing Haman's pride to push him deeper into this story. And finally, from the perspective of this text, pride leads to self-pity and destruction. That's going to be verses 11 through 14. Actually, the last point should have actually gone through 10, 1 through 10. I think I said 1 through 9. It's 1 through 10, and this is 11 through 14. When all this is over, Haman runs home with his tail between his legs. He covers his head with mourning. This is a public sign of the inward shame that he feels. He received the exact opposite of his deepest dream. So his deepest dream is public honor. And in this, with this happening, he actually received public dishonor. The king didn't even know he was doing that to him. And now even his wife and friends are no comfort. They're not going to join in on his pity party. He is throwing a pity party for Haman, and his wife and his friends are not joining in this pity party. They actually provide prophetic commentary, and they say something like, there's something special about this Jewish people, and you've become their enemy. And Mordecai is one of those special people, so it's a bad deal for you to want to become his enemy and seek his harm. It's not going to go well for you to seek the harm of the people that have this special thing about them. And then they say this. It would be an understatement to say this is not encouraging to Haman. If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, you've only begun to fall. Like, what just happened to you is only the beginning. To borrow the title of a children's book, it's about to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day for you, Haman. That's what they're saying. This is just like the gum in your hair when you woke up. It's about to get a whole lot worse. You've begun to fall before this man. You will surely not overcome him, but will fall before him. This whole story has to be understood in light of Genesis 12:3. And I referenced this last week, where God says, "I will," to Abraham, "I will curse those who curse you." So, just like when saying something like, "This is the unsinkable ship," like the one place you don't want to be is now on that ship. When you decide to become the enemy of God's people and curse his people, what you are doing is calling down curses upon yourself. God is faithful to his word. He is faithful to his promises. And what you're seeing here is God being faithful to Genesis 12:3. And I believe that we can say that he is cursing Haman because there is, I'll share this tomorrow in the newsletter, but there is a verse that is in the book of Deuteronomy, and it is repeated in Galatians, where Paul pulls out this idea that the person hanged on a tree is cursed. That's why that word tree is important here. Because if Mordecai gets hanged on the tree or impaled on that stake, he is the one in God's law who would be cursed. But what's about to happen, spoiler alert, in the next chapter, is that Haman is actually going to be hung on that tree. He is going to be the one who is cursed and not Mordecai. God, for his people, turns that curse into a blessing, and he turns Haman's supposed honor into shame and curse. God is true to his word. He is faithful to his promises. So, as you consider the fact that pride kindles anger, pride prompts boasting, pride causes greed and violence, pride induces presumption, and it leads to self-pity and destruction, what could your heart conclude other than humble yourself before God? Humble yourself before God. This text comes at you from two different angles to encourage your humility. First, this text wants you to see that only God can do something like this. Only God is sufficient like this. This text exalts the sovereign hand of God. Here you see the creative, sovereign, comical, and beautiful ways God is able to deliver. It beckons you to confidence in him rather than yourself. Right? What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. We just sang those words. If you read this story and somehow draw the conclusion of self-confidence, you have missed the boat. This text is drawing out worship from the people of God as you read it. Like, your first instinct should be to chuckle at how silly this Haman is and how comical the reversal of all of this is. Like, a godly reader should read this and chuckle, and your second impulse should be to fall on your knees and worship the God who's able to do this without anybody's help. Place your confidence in that God. Fall on your knees and worship him. Exalt him. Like, before Mordecai even knew that anything was wrong, Haman was putting the king's robe on him and he didn't even know why. Like, behold your God. Worship him. Believe him. So this text encourages your humility by exalting God, and this text should encourage your humility by warning you. Yes, this ought to be a warning to you and to me. So in some ways, we are not exactly like Haman. Haman is sort of like this larger than life caricature of a villain in the Bible, right? This, like, human sinfulness carried out almost to its very extreme. But in other ways that may be more important, we're exactly like Haman, aren't we? Because Haman did not wake up when he was 20 and say, you know what, I'm just going to kill a bunch of Jews. And I'm going to get rich, and I'm going to use all of my influence to bring the full might of the Persian Empire down upon one person. Like, you don't wake up that way. You get that way over a lifetime of pride and sin going unchecked. This is a process of walking the wide path away from God. Right. So, yes, you don't have the wealth or the authority or the position to pursue your idols to the extent that Haman does, right? The big difference between Haman and us is that he had a lot of money and a lot of authority that he could use in pursuit of his idol that we don't have. But I would say that's probably a good thing for us. Because generally, when those idols exist and someone gets a little power or a little money, those things become even more dangerous because your ability to pursue your idol grows with your bank account and grows with your positions of authority. And we don't have to look far to see examples of that very thing. The best that you can muster might just be to let your dog out in your neighbor's yard early in the morning in retaliation for a bombing run of your neighbor's dog. But the pride at the root of it all is the same. It's the same pride. The pride that exists in you and the pride that exists in Haman is the same. He's further along the road than you and I are. If you give, like this is the warning of these verses. If you give your pride full license, this is where you will go. Opposed to all righteousness and all godliness and opposed to the people of God, finding yourself fighting against God himself on the path to destruction. This is where this goes. So, as you walk away from this text, what I don't want you to pray is Luke 18:11. God, thank you that I'm not like that Haman guy. Arrogant, prideful, selfish man that he is. I would rather want you to beat your breast and proclaim Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Because justification, the next verse says, justification depends upon acknowledging your need before God, not believing that you are self-sufficient. So this text encourages your humility from two angles. First, by exalting God, and second, by warning you that this is where your sin is going to lead you if you don't repent and turn away from it, if you don't lay it down. This is where your idols will lead you, whatever they are, if you continue bowing down to them and not to God. In keeping with that idea, 2020 has been a really difficult year. And it's almost to the point that it's become this kind of meme, and there are memes that are made about it. Like, if 2020 were a football game, it would be this one. Whatever, you know, like something like that. It's shared on social media, and we all laugh at it. It's become this thing that we laugh at. But what I would tell you is that rather than seeing all of the headlines, like, again, just one thing that I saw this week were all the wildfires on the West Coast and all of the hurricanes on the East Coast, and it was like, what if there was a battle between the two? Like, who's going to win? Like, instead of just laughing at those, why not rather be driven to our knees in humility and say, God, I can't do anything about any of this. You're sovereign. I'm not. You're sufficient. I'm not. I need you. I repent. I'm not saying that God is punishing our nation because of your sin. But in times like 2020, rather than laughing at it like the rest of the culture, shouldn't the people of God, well-versed in humility, just fall to their knees and say, God, help, have mercy on us sinners. We repent. I believe that's a godly response. And I'm not saying that the memes are bad. I'm not saying you shouldn't laugh at the memes. I'm just saying your next response ought to be to bow your head and pray. When you think about all that is happening this year, and the last thing that I want to lay out there for us is, who does God, the King, delight to honor? Who is the man that God delights to honor? The Bible is clear. I'm going to do an extended section on this tomorrow in the newsletter. The Bible's clear that God, 1 Peter 5:5, God opposes the proud, right? That's Esther. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Like, if you read Luke 18:14, the one we just read, Jesus at the end, after he says that the sinner and the tax collector who said, God be merciful to me, a sinner, he's the one that walked away justified. And then Jesus adds, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Whenever you sense this arrogant spirit of Haman, and I'm not acting like there's actually this like demonic spirit of Haman. Like, that's not what I'm saying. Just this mindset, this spirit of Haman, when you sense that in your own heart, let it lead you to Jesus, the one God truly delights to honor. Jesus won your salvation so that he might deliver you from pride, anger, boasting, greed, violence, presumption, and self-pity through humility, patience, glorifying God, self-giving, peace, loving others, and compassion toward others. Everything that you lacked, Jesus had in fullness. Even those places where you think you don't have lack in your blindness and your pride, Jesus has perfection for you to fill in the cracks that you know that you have and the ones that you don't know that you have and think that you don't have. Jesus is not like the divine fullback who clears the way so that you can run the football in and get the touchdown. Jesus is the one who scored for you. It's a huge difference. He is your righteousness. He is your perfection. And through his humility, you have humility. Like, Christ wants to be your humility for you as he clothes you in his righteousness. Jesus lived a perfectly humble life. And Philippians 2:9 says, for that reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. Because of his humility, God exalted him. He has won your humility through his life, death, and resurrection. His life that he lived that you could not, his death that he died that you deserve, and his resurrection that proclaims that sacrifice was good. And it was enough for God. It was accepted by him. And so God raised him from the dead. And he now offers that life of humility to you in a way that was not available to you before. He's earned a salvation that you could not earn. He's given you a salvation that you did not deserve. So if you don't know Jesus, let me encourage you, give yourself to him now, today. Turn from your sins and believe in his life, his death, and his resurrection. This is true and this is real. And heaven and hell are at stake for your soul. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance if you don't know Christ. So turn, repent of your sins, repent of your pride, and trust Jesus. If you do know Christ, humble yourself before him. And let your life be filled with gratitude and thankfulness. It is in this humility. See, Haman had this pride, and his joy was short-lived. But humility is the pathway to joy in God's kingdom. And therefore, when you, it is not in the satisfaction of your pride that you'll have joy. It is in the slaying of your pride that you will have real joy. God is inviting you, believer, God is inviting you into His joy today. And that comes through humility because of your Savior and with your Savior. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the pathway to joy. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from our pride. It's dangerous. It will kill us. It will destroy us. It will prove our undoing. If not in this life, then in eternity. God, let it not be so for us. Guard our hearts from pride. Let us humble ourselves under your mighty hands so that at the proper time you might exalt us, Father. Let us commit those times to your hand and to labor for your glory and not our own, and for others' good and not our own. And therefore, let us have this durable, solid, real joy in Christ. Thank you for this time in your word. Please continue to use your word to chasten us, to deliver us, to change us, and to grow us into the likeness of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our custom at the Gathering Place of Wardville to respond to what we have seen and heard by approaching the table. This is a table that shouts to your heart, you're not a sufficient Savior. You need Jesus. And you could live 10,000 years and you would still need Jesus just as much on the first day of that 10,000th year as you do right now. You need a Savior. This table proclaims that very thing. It doesn't just proclaim your need, it proclaims that exactly what you needed, God has provided in full for you. And He's given it to you as a gift. The bread on this table signifies the body of Jesus that was broken rather than yours. There was a decree against you for death and destruction. And rather than pouring out His wrath upon you, He has poured out and spent all of His wrath upon Jesus, His own beloved Son, in your place. Allowing His body to be broken and His blood to be shed and poured out instead of your own. This table, these elements on this table represent the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for your sake, believer, for you. They call you to lay down your own attempts to be sufficient and to take hold of Christ by faith. Only the humble will truly believe in Christ. Because this table is so near to the heart of God, and because it is so serious and proclaims this message and is a sign of His new covenant, it is not for those outside the new covenant. It is not for those who don't have faith in Jesus. It is only for those who believe, who are walking in fellowship with Him, and who are walking in fellowship with their church, in right fellowship. If that does not describe you, if you are in disunity with believers around you so far as it depends on you, if there's known sin in your life that you're not willing to lay down, or if you're outside the faith and you don't know Christ, this table is not open for you. It's not for you. The Bible says that you'll eat and drink judgment on yourself, and I would spare you that. So take Jesus today instead. If you want to pray during this time, I will be down front. I would love to pray with you. I would love to point you to Christ. We have a number of people here who would also love to point you to Christ. So come and pray. If you want to give a visual demonstration for the sake of accountability of your laying down of your pride, then by all means, these stairs are open. There's nothing more holy about kneeling at the stairs than at your chair. The humbling of yourself is what is most important in this moment. So I would just invite you to examine your heart. Ask the Lord to show you sin so that you might forsake it. Ask Him to meet you at the table as you come. Examine yourselves, repent of your sins, and come to the table. As we gather at the Lord's table, we remember that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same way, also, He took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." So, Father, I pray that this table would be a table of humility for us. A table that slays our pride and proclaims to us that we are not sufficient to save ourselves, that we cannot earn salvation ourselves, and that we were so sinful that it took the slaughter of Your Son to bring us back to You, to restore us to Your fellowship. God, I pray that this table would minister to our hearts and that You would meet us here as we lay aside our sins and take hold of Christ by faith. And I pray that it would nourish us in our most holy faith and build us up in love toward You and others. Thank You for this symbol of unity, of union with You, and unity with our body. Please protect this table. Please show us our sins and lead us to repentance. Let us not bring pride to a table that proclaims salvation through humility. We thank You for the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, who is our hope. Amen. The table's open.
A strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hand, my name is written on His heart. I know that while it tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there, who made it to look on Him. righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood, my life is healed with Christ on high.
Says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat together. Same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's drink together. And he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.
I don't think Gina's here this morning.
She's not.
Yeah.
Oh, did she? Okay, well, please.
Okay, well, I actually tried to get a missionary from, we're doing Japan this month. And I tried to get a missionary that's in Japan, that's living there full time, to do a video, but he hadn't done that yet, so maybe next week we can have that video. But I was raised in Hawaii, and I was very engrossed in the Japanese culture, because 40% of Hawaii actually is Japanese. And the church I grew up in, we actually sent missionaries to Japan at least 3 or 4 times a year. And it seems weird to send missionaries to Japan, but there's facts that people don't know. There's 2 countries in the entire world where Christianity is either plateaued or on the decline. And one of the countries is the United States, and the second country is Japan. So as every other nation has a rise in Christianity or influx, United States and Japan it isn't. And the reason why, and she shared some things last week, but the culture itself is about honor, and it's about perfection. And you want to honor the company you work for, and you have to be perfect. That's why we like Japanese-made things, because they pride themselves on perfection. And when you know, you can hear these stories about Japanese companies. You work for a company, and if you failed, the suicide rate is pretty high in that aspect, because they feel they failed and they're not perfect. And so the thing you need to come to Christ, to come into humility and knowing that knowledge that you are not perfect, that you are sinful. And that's the one thing that they can't grasp, or if they grasp it, it breaks who they are as a person in their culture. And so that's what I think we should pray for the people of Japan, is for they can recognize that there's only one perfect being, that's Jesus Christ. And so I don't know if you want to hold hands, or I can just say a prayer, but I just would like that you to understand that that's their mindset. And so I'll just say some prayer. Father God, I just thank you so much for just allowing us to meet here in church, in congregation, and to seek you in fellowship. Churches in Japan are very small. They're 5 or 6 people, but they are powerful of who they are, because they recognize that they are imperfect. They recognize that they need a Savior to be in their lives and to be in a place of constant humility to stand before you. So I pray right now, Lord, I pray for those missionaries. I pray for hearts of the Japanese people to know that even though they make a mistake, that you are there and you're going to hold their hand and say, I'm here, I'm bridging the gap. I know you're not perfect, but I'm here. And we can do this together. Lord, open up the hearts of the Japanese people to hear grace and your word, and not just see Christianity as a thing of a cultural thing, but see as a place of refuge, where they can get on their knees and just seek you, Lord. I thank you so much for your grace in your lives. And I pray right now that you bring more people with the hearts to just want to be in Japan and want to have those conversations. I thank you so much. Jesus, I pray. Amen. Thank you.
Just a handful of announcements before we go. I made a plea last week for volunteers for childcare, and not just childcare, but for teaching children's classes, teaching the gospel to our kids, both during the service for preschool and before service. What I said last week is that Catherine has a vision for children's Sunday school at the 9:30 hour, but what she does not have are people to teach. And so we need people with time and energy and passion for kids, a love for the kids, to steward the gospel well and to teach them the gospel. So if you're willing to do that, please contact Catherine, our children's minister. The second thing is that today at 4:00 we were supposed to have Lord's Day prayer gathering, and I've had these two events working together in my mind. If there's a slide, Alex, you can go ahead and take it down, just so that people don't have that reinforced in their mind. I've had two events that are working in my mind that are happening today, and it did not occur to me until like Friday that they are on the same day at like the same time. So one is Lord's Day prayer gathering, and one is revival services at First Baptist Church Dry Prong. And you might say, what does that have to do with us? Well, Kevin and I are going to be helping lead worship for the revival services there at First Baptist Church Dry Prong. That doesn't mean that we couldn't have a prayer service, but what we've decided to do is to invite everybody just to come be part of that instead. So Dry Prong, if you don't know, Dry Prong is you get on 167 and you're just going to drive for about 25 miles north, and there's going to be a sign on the side of the road when you get there, and it will say, Dry Prong. If you lived here, you'd be home now. And that you're going to be in Drop Rock. And then there'll be this big church building on the right. That's First Baptist Church Drop Rock. They have childcare from 0 to 3 tonight, ages 0 to 3, and it's going to start at 6 tonight. And it's going to run Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday also. We would love to have you be part of that. Glenn Watley is going to be preaching that revival service. So it's going to be a very TGP revival service kind of deal. So we would love to see you there. So we've decided to just move that prayer night to First Baptist Drop Rock. And if you don't plan to come, please pray that the Lord would meet people there and that that He would be the main attraction of the night. And then Wednesday prayer, 12 p.m. in this room, we will have a prayer service for an hour. That's open to anybody that can come and wants to come. So that will, you just walk in the door, there'll be a paper on the back table. You take one and you start praying, and we finish in one. You can pray out loud, you can pray silently. Some people have like laid in the chairs and just been in the Lord's presence. They may have napped, I don't know. But that's okay. This is a time of prayer. Just get before the Lord, and we'll be praying for God's glory among the nations. Last week we prayed for awakening in Central Louisiana. This week we'll be praying for God's glory among the nations. So please be part of that. That's at 12 o'clock in this room. That's all I've got.
All right. Can we stand together? We'll just read this blessing over us from number 6. It's not on the screen or anything, but just hear these words and we'll be dismissed together. Verse 24 of number 6 says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." The Lord bless you. You're dismissed.